The title of this message is Remembering Jesus. And what we're really talking about today is that Jesus gave the command to his disciples, and we call it now the Lord's Supper or communion, and we're going to partake of that today. But it's based on that he told them to take it and eat and the drink, talking about take and eat and drink his body, his blood. And of course, we know he's not talking about the literal body and the literal blood, because they partook of the Last Supper there with Jesus, and nobody was chewing on his arm and nobody was drinking his literal blood. All right. So it certainly is a symbolic thing, but his presence is just as real with us as we partake as it was with those disciples as Jesus sat there with him. That's important for us to understand. Now, last week, just a quick review, we said that we remember Jesus through the Lord's Supper because he gave us the command to do that. He said, every time you do this, remember me, or do it in remembrance of me. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through 30, Paul is writing this to the Corinthian church because the Corinthian church was kind of getting some things mixed up a little. How many of you know Christians can get stuff mixed up a little? How many of you know we can kind of take things for granted that we do because, well, this is just what you do in church, and it can lose its meaning and it can lose its purpose. And so Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, and for the sake of context, let's look at that scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 30. In giving these instructions, I do not praise you. How many of you know we all need somebody in our life that's willing to tell us something that doesn't necessarily feel like somebody praising us? We all need somebody in our life that'll tell us what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. Now, can I tell you, none of us like it. But if we will receive it, if it's from the Lord and we receive it, it'll do us some good. And that's what Paul is doing here. In fact, most of the epistles that Paul wrote, as you read through the epistles, he does some encouraging and he does some strengthening and does some instruction and teaching, and he also does a lot of correcting. Because every one of those churches had issues that had to be corrected. In fact, Jesus himself in the book of Revelation, when he's dealing with the churches in the book of Revelation, he's doing a lot of correcting. So in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the best, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Well, we always want somebody to praise us, right? Right? But he says, should I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So how many of you have ever read that and kind of wondered, what is he talking about there? I mean, should I be scared to partake of the communion? I mean, should I... Do I have to get myself all cleaned up and perfect before I could partake of the communion? No, that's not what he's saying at all. So we want to explain that today. I will tell you that there's whole religious systems that will tell you, no, if you've been a bad boy, you can't partake. But I'm here to tell you that the whole point of the communion is because we have been a bad boy and we need to partake. Amen? or a bad girl or whatever you are. All right. So one of the sacraments that's done in the church is the Lord's Supper. And so we have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper or communion. Those are things that we embrace. We know that they have been set up by the Lord and in Scripture, and we pretty much are being commanded to do it. But there's a great meaning in those things. And so we're creatures of habit and we're creatures of tradition. And a lot of times we'll just do stuff without really understanding why. And even if I don't understand why right up front, we talked about this last week, it's okay, but I should at least, and I can partake, but I should at least go deeper. I should try to come to an understanding of what I'm really doing and why I'm doing it, right? And so we talked about what is the Lord's Supper. It commemorates Jesus' last meal with his disciples before his death. And that's the thing. You know, Jesus, it was a very special time, and Jesus is sitting there with his disciples. And everything symbolic, he had been telling them, he told them several times that he's going to die and he's going to be resurrected and all. And just imagine, Jesus knows he does not have much time left. Like, he's literally running out of time on the earth. And here he has this opportunity to be with his disciples. And what did he do? What did he teach them? What was so important that they needed to know before he went to that cross? And so the one thing he did was he got down and he began to wash their feet, and he began to teach them about greatness. And that greatness is not, you know, you one-upping somebody. That greatness is about serving. That greatness is about lowering yourself to the place of serving people. And if Jesus, God in the flesh, could lower himself to that place, what in the world is stopping us? So he taught them about greatness, and that greatness is really found in humility and in service. Jesus announced also that somebody would betray him in that group. And of course, we know that that was Judas. And yet, what a powerful teaching that even his own enemy, he shared the opportunity for him, gave the opportunity for Judas himself to share in his blood and body. Also, Jesus teaches on, you know, John chapter 13 through 17, you can go back and read it. We're not going to read that today for time's sake or anything, but those are dedicated to the teaching that Jesus did at this meal. So after the meal, Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection, all that's happening at that meal. He takes breaks and he serves bread and wine and compares them to his body and his blood, and then he tells them to remember him every time they do this together. And then after the resurrection and the ascension, the church began to grow as it should have in fellowship and to do the things that Jesus said to do and to say the things that he said to say and to gather together and to have this time of what we call the Lord's Supper. And so pretty early on, that was established in the church. But by the time we get to the Corinthian church in Paul's day, even though they had been taught about it, there were some things that were missing, and Paul said, guys, y'all are missing the point here. You're going to church, and things are wonderful as far as spiritual gifts moving and those kind of things, but there's some things that you're missing here, and one of those things was the understanding of the Lord's Supper. So number three point, and this is where really our starting point for today, is how should we participate in the Lord's Supper? I mean, is it, you know, what is it? What's so special about taking that cup and that piece of bread and partaking of that? What's, you know, what's really so special about it? And why do we really do it? Well, I want to examine Paul's teaching on that. And I especially want to look at his warning in verse 29, where it said, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment," or we could say condemnation. It's the same word translated, condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Many people use this verse to, as we said, to keep people from receiving communion because, well, you know, you're a bad boy this last week, so you can't have the communion. Or they'll refuse. Some people, we've had people tell us, I don't want to take the communion because I feel unworthy. I want to help you with that. If you feel unworthy, you're the perfect candidate to take the communion. Right? People will refuse to take it because somehow they feel like I don't deserve it. Well, none of us deserve it. Can I tell you, there's not a person in this room or a person that you know on this earth that is worthy. Amen. Jesus was the only one. And so Don't let anything stop you from that. Now, I would encourage you, you know, before you partake of communion, understand what you're doing. And I would encourage you, be born again, come to Christ, get to know him as your Lord and Savior, or else the communion will mean nothing to you. But what Paul is warning against here is not coming to the Lord's body or partaking of the Lord's body and not being worthy of it. No, what he's saying is don't do it in an unworthy manner. So what does that mean? Does that mean I have to handle the cup and the bread a certain way or what, you know? No, he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is not really understanding what you're doing and taking it to heart or maybe taking it for granted and not really delving into everything that this Lord's Supper represents. So what does it mean? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 29, again, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body. And in verse 27, he says that whoever participates in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. And then again, he explains that they would come into judgment in verse 29. So the Corinthians were getting together probably once a week for supper and a fellowship. And what was happening is in this time, there had become a blending. And now instead of the focus being on the Lord's Supper on the body, the focus was on gorging themselves with food. And so the practice of the church, you know, the Lord's Supper was established, but then they began to bring actual food and have a meal. And historically speaking, we know that they called that the love feast. But what Paul says is, okay, guys, you're getting together and you're having your meal, but you're not doing the Lord's Supper. You're forgetting the meaning of it all. And somehow they were just connecting it all together. But Paul says in verse 20, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. You know, I could say it like this. A lot of people come to church, we sing songs but I could also say, you know, what you're doing is not worship. If all you're doing is singing songs, or if all you're doing is just going through motions or whatever, or if your heart's not really in it, well, it's not worship, right? So it's the same thing. Paul's saying what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. Yeah, you're eating stuff, you're drinking stuff, but it's not the Lord's Supper. You're missing the point. And so why did he say this? Well, of course, they're missing the point. So there are three reasons that I can see that he had to address this. Number one is this: their actions and their attitudes did not represent the Lord's heart. And so his heart was not represented in this. Jesus had demonstrated his heart. Remember, on that day when he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, what did he do? He taught servanthood, which was greatness, right? He demonstrated that servanthood and generosity. And so he was so generous, in fact, that he gave his very life. So he told them, he got down and he served them and washed their nasty, stinky feet. And then he tells them, I'm about to go and die. With the understanding, I'm dying for you. Now, of course, the disciples didn't get it at the time. But so many people, understand, they had been told to remember that. The Corinthians had been told to remember that. Paul had taught them about this. But apparently they had forgotten, again, what it was all about. And it's just like so many today who want to use Jesus for their own selfish desires and call it Christianity. Can I tell you that a lot of what people call Christianity today is far from it? If you think Christianity is just Jesus making you richer, Jesus making your life more comfortable, Jesus making things easier on you, Jesus making you feel good about yourself, if you think that's what Christianity is about, you don't have a clue what Christianity is about, and you don't have a clue what Jesus came to bring us. Now, I've said this before, I do believe in prosperity. I do believe God wants to prosper his people, spirit, soul, and body. I do believe God's looking for people that he can trust with more resources so that when it comes down to it and God says, I need this for kingdom, you'll do it, right? He's looking for people. He don't have a problem blessing you, and he don't have a problem with people living good. He don't have a problem with people having lots of money, but are you going to be obedient with it? Amen? So many today, Christianity is nothing more than, well, he's the one who can get me what I want. He's the one who can help me fulfill my dreams. And I've said this before, it's not Christianity at all. It's humanism. It makes me the subject. It makes me the one, the object of worship. So Jesus said to the people who followed him after he miraculously fed them, he tells them, you know, you're only following me because of the bread And he goes on, in John chapter 6, verse 22 through 36, it tells the story. It says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side, I want you to notice this, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, it's interesting to me, and you see this many times in Scripture with Jesus or with God, people will ask a question, and he doesn't even bother to answer them because he knows what their real motive is. And notice what happens here. They said, Jesus, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So immediately, he doesn't even answer their question. There's no small talk. He just says, look, the only reason you're following me is because I filled your belly. And then he goes on and says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Amen. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And then hear what they said. It's like they didn't hear anything Jesus said. And they said, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Do you know what they're saying to him? They're saying to him, I mean, Jesus already exposed them and said, the only reason you're chasing me down is because of the bread. And now they're trying to get him to do another miracle to bring them more bread. And he just rebuked them for it. But it's like they didn't get it. And now they're trying to talk him into doing like Moses in the day of Moses and just give him bread. You know what they're saying? We never want to have to work for anything again. Man, we want an easy life. We want you to just feed us and take. I mean, you already showed us you can do it, Jesus, right? And you know what? It's the exact same motive of many, many people today. It's what I can get out of you. I'm not willing to give my life, but I want to get stuff from you. And so anyway, he goes on. He says, therefore, they said, what sign? And then they talk about the bread. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. He's calling them out. You know what? I see this as it's so prophetic to me of Jesus, really. If he could stand before his modern day church in America, he would let them know, you know what? You've seen me, but you still don't believe. You're still just after the stuff. You still just want to fill your belly. You still just want an easy life, but you're not willing to give your life. So since y'all like that one so much, let me give you another one. So we said their actions and attitudes did not represent the Lord's heart at all. And then number two, they were not regarding others first. Again, it was very selfish. And it's amazing to me that a church can be so spirit-filled and the gifts of the Spirit operating at such a great level. In fact, every gift of the Spirit was operating in that church, which means would include miracles and healings and all of those things, right? All of those things are operating in that church, and yet there was an issue with the heart. There was no humility being demonstrated. They were still proving to be living for self. And in Corinth, the Lord's Supper was observed along with, as we said, this larger meal known as the Agape Feast or the Love Feast. And those not getting food to eat probably were the poorer people, possibly slaves, because there were indentured slaves and servants in that day who didn't have the freedom maybe to arrive earlier at the meal. And this created divisions within the church, as you can imagine. You had some people who thought they were better than other people, right? How many of you know that still exists today, right? And so people get cliquish. People, you know, I'll say this. Almost every time I end a service, I encourage people. If you see someone you've never met, make sure you meet them. If you see someone you don't know, make sure to shake their hand. Let them know it was good to see them in the house of the Lord today. And I've said that over and over and over again. And I've said what I'm saying over and over again. And sometimes still, I'll see people, service is over, people get up, and they go hang out with their own little cliques as though nobody else exists. People still get cliquish today. And so what he's talking about here is get out of yourself. Get out of your little comfort zone and put yourself out there as a servant and love people. Walk in humility. Listen, don't wait for somebody to come love on you. You go find somebody to love on. That means I can keep going. So Paul said that this time was intended not to satiate hunger, but to draw people together, for people to share and to love. Greed was one problem, but there was a problem with discrimination as well. This meal was something I would say kind of turned into something like what we would call a potluck. Anybody understand those? Potluck, people would bring food and everybody would eat. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Paul was saying, you're allowing this potluck thing to take the place of the Lord's Supper, and you don't have the heart of God in the middle of this. And not only that, you're being greedy and you're being, you know, just full of self. And so, again, greed was a problem. So was discrimination. And, you know, in good old Greek style, they brought food for everybody to share, and they brought what they could afford. And naturally, the rich brought more and the poor brought less because that's what they could afford. But because of their cliques, Paul's rebuking them because it seems like the rich were eating a whole lot and the poor were being left hungry. And so, again, this is not so much about potluck dinners, although it does deal with that, but he's dealing with the heart of the people. And he's saying, not only have you replaced the Lord's Supper with this, something that just brings you pleasure, and then some were actually bringing wine and getting drunk, and he's rebuking them for it. So they turned something that was supposed to be a godly thing, remembering Jesus, applying what he did to your life, and turn it into a self-fest. So again, this contradicted the Lord's call to unity. They were very gifted, again, very gifted spiritually, but yet there were issues in the heart that Paul had to deal with. 1 Corinthians 11:21, he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and the one is hungry and another is drunk. So Paul points out these divisions among them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, he says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, I said this last week, division is not always a bad thing. You have to have somebody that stands up for truth. Right? And that's what Paul's saying. Those that stand up for truth are going to be those that are approved by the Lord. And sometimes when people stand up for truth, you're going to have divisions. I want to tell you, when you stand up for what God said in his word, you're going to have people upset at you. So they were debating, the disciples earlier before the Lord's Supper and all, had been debating about the issue of who was going to be the greatest, if y'all remember that. And this issue sounds a lot like that. The people were getting caught up in self and in talent. You know, again, I've said this before, and not every pastor does things the same way we do it. But one of the reasons we stopped doing specials, like song specials and all that, is because I realized that the church was becoming a place of entertainment, not a place of worship. And the song specials are where people get up and really show off their talent. And so we just quit doing that. I felt by the direction of the Lord. But, you know, some people would disagree with that. But there's a problem. And then when you look and you see all the people coming up in church and they learn to sing in church and they learn to be a part of the body of Christ and God uses their giftings for his glory, but then they prostitute their gift and they go out and they sell it to the world for money. And some of the most well-known musical artists out there are people who grew up in the church, but they use their giftings for everything but Christ. And now they'll stand up there and they'll get their music award and say, I just want to thank God for this, while they're singing about all their nasty stuff and things that don't glorify God. So again, the disciples are debating about who's the greatest among them. People get caught up in their own ego and about themselves, and they still, no matter how hard we try, we make it about ourselves so many times. And so Mark 9, 34 through 35, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Greatness is not seen by God the same way it is seen by or dictated by the world. In the world, everybody wants to be the GOAT, the greatest of all times, and whatever it is that you're doing. But how many of you know there is no greater GOAT than Jesus himself, right? And he showed that the goat ain't the way to go, the sheep is. Amen? And the greatest is the one who humbles themselves. So he demonstrated this concept at the Last Supper when he washed their feet. And it was after the mother of James and John came to Jesus and asked for her sons to sit on his right hand and his left hand. And Jesus responded, this is what he said in Matthew 20:22. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now, hear me. What does this have to do with what we're talking about with communion? Jesus was using that language on purpose. He said, guys, you don't know what you're asking. You're asking for greatness, but you want to be great in the eyes of man. I'm telling you how to be great in the eyes of God. And listen, when men are gone, when it's all wrapped up and we're in eternity with him, the only thing that's going to matter is what he thought was great. Amen. And he asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? I believe that every time we partake of this communion, we ought to ask ourselves that. It's interesting that Jesus used this analogy of drinking from a cup. They had no idea what he was talking about, probably till after the Last Supper. But Paul tells us what it means to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, what does it mean to proclaim the Lord's death? I believe it doesn't just mean to proclaim it with your mouth. I believe it means you proclaim it with your action. I believe that it's I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. When I'm proclaiming the Lord's death, I'm also proclaiming my own death. When he was crucified, I was crucified. So in other words, it's not about me. And so was Jesus asking James and John if they would be able to participate in the communion service? No. He was asking them if they could completely sacrifice themselves for the sake of others, because that's what Jesus was doing. That's what caused Jesus to be great. That's what caused Jesus to be exalted, and his name exalted above every other names. So that is the bread and the cup of Christ. It's a broken body for you and a shed blood for you. And this is why Christ died, not for himself, but for others. And so every time we partake of the communion, one of the things we should be getting from this is, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives. I don't live for myself any longer. I live for him and I live for his people. And so this is what communion, or taking the Lord's cup, is really all about. It's about us sharing unselfishly in the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when I'm living the crucified life, I now have the full life of Jesus operating in and through me. So the Lord's Supper is about our relationship with him, but also with one another, our fellowship. That's where we get the word communion, common unity. It's about willingness to become a servant. It's about willingness to sacrifice ourselves for others. But we don't like to do that. We're very self-preserving, because only in this ideal can we fellowship with Christ. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we cannot commune with Christ alone, but we must also discern the Lord's body. The Lord's Supper reminds me that Christ's passion must be my passion. That the Lord's Supper reminds me that it's, again, not about me. I have an eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose is to bring as many with me as I possibly can. And you don't have to be a pastor to do that. You just have to be dead to yourself and alive in Christ. So the Lord's Supper reminds me of all of these things. When we partake of it, it should never be, I'm just eating a piece of cracker and drinking some juice because this is what you do in church. Listen, we have so many reasons for desiring fellowship, and fellowship is a good thing, but true fellowship in the body of Christ can only happen between two people who have died to self. Otherwise, somebody's going to be selfish in that. Pastor Cindy says, talking about marriage a lot of times, she says a lot of marriages are two ticks with no dog, right? You got two takers. You got two suckers. But there's nothing to take from. It's two ticks with no dog. And it's the same way in the body of Christ, except it's a lot more than two. And many times, if my whole purpose for being part of the body is to see what I can get out of it, is to see what somebody can do to bless me, is to see what somebody can do to make my life better or my life more comfortable or make me feel better about myself, I'm just a tick with no dog. And I'm going to run out. And so imagine what the body of Christ would be like if everybody decided, you know what, I'm going to be like Jesus. And I'm going to serve with everything I have. And I'm going to love with every bit of the love that he can put in my heart. I'm going to love people. And I'm not going to make it about me. I'm going to make it about others. Imagine nobody would be left out because everybody would be looking to be a blessing instead of somebody that takes all the time. So Paul asks us to examine ourselves from time to time and ask ourselves this question: is my fellowship with this church or the body of Christ about me, or is it about serving others? You know, we live in a generation that practices what I would call convenient Christianity or casual Christianity. I will serve when it suits my goals. I will serve when it fits my schedule. I will serve if I don't have to go very far out of my way to do it. Some of y'all probably feeling a little bit of a conviction. I hope so. If not, I'm praying for you. You should have been sitting in those first four rows. Y'all ought to have been getting it by now. When we're about to partake together of the Lord's Supper, we need to hear Jesus asking the question, can you drink from the cup that I drink from? Because if not, you're just drinking grape juice and eating crackers, and it does nothing for you. There's nothing convenient about communion with Christ. True communion goes beyond taking the bread and the cup. Communion is really a lifestyle of humility, service, faith, and love. Now, number three, they were not discerning all of what was purchased on the cross through the scourging and the crucifixion of Jesus' literal body. Now, this is important because most people in the body of Christ miss this. 1 Corinthians 11:30, he said, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. Not because God was mad at them because they were a jerk the week before and decided to come take communion, so now he's going to pimp slap them. No, that's not what it's about. It's about God says, I have a life for you that I literally sent my son to die to give you, and you're not even discerning the fact that he gave you these things. And so you just continue on in life. You take the bread and the cup, but you don't appropriate anything he paid for, right? And that's what he's saying. Many of you are weak and sick and asleep or die. You know, and he's talking spiritually and physically. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 31, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. And the NIV says it this way, but if we are more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. What he's saying is, you know, this is a time of reflection, of inner reflection, of asking, Lord, am I being who you called me to be? Am I allowing you to take control? Am I willing to humble myself like you did on that day when you fed your disciples the bread and the cup? Am I willing to take on that same kind of persona? Am I willing to drink of the same cup you're about to drink from? And we don't rightly discern the Lord's body from a fellowship standpoint, talking about functioning rightly as a church. What happens is sometimes, again, because people are selfish, parts of the body, you and me, the body, sometimes parts of the body get very unhealthy from simple neglect. Why? Because everybody's focused on themselves. Part of the body can get very unhealthy from that. And also, if we don't rightly discern the Lord's body, in other words, what Jesus' literal body accomplished for us through the scourging and the crucifixion and all he did, then supernatural healing and health is not appropriated. And so people just take whatever this world throws at them. And people just take on the testimony of, well, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And, you know, I've always been a sinner, always will be. There's nothing I can do about it. You know, I'm going to sin today. I'm sure I'm going to sin tomorrow. I'm sure I'm going to keep on sinning because, you know, God knows and He understands. Instead of saying, no, Jesus died. He shed His blood not only to forgive my sins, but to give me power over sin. And He was beaten and He was bruised and He was so cruelly treated even before the crucifixion so that by His stripes, by His wounds, I'm healed. If I don't properly discern that, then I just go on with what same old problems I've always had with no expectation of anything different. So again, it comes down to this. Jesus was judged for us. He took our place. The wages of sin is death. We do not rightly discern His body and what He has done. And we step into and we take our own judgment when we don't discern what He's done. Then I'm trying to do it for myself. And then I find myself back in the condemnation that I was in the first place. You cannot clean yourself up for Him. You got to come to Him and let Him clean you up, right? But what happens is if I choose to do it my way, remember Jesus said in John chapter 3, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Why? Because the world's already condemned. So when you choose to do it your way, now you're putting yourself back under condemnation instead of under the grace He died to give us. And we need to understand that when we partake of blood in the body. So when we take on that mentality that somehow I can go around and do it for myself, then we end up getting what we deserve instead of what He deserves. And I came to tell you that Jesus came not to give us what we deserve, but to give us what He deserves. Amen. So again, today, if we will judge ourselves, if we'll get honest with ourselves, let the Lord reveal wrong motives, wrong desires in our heart, we can repent. That's what this is about. It's to remind us every time we partake that there's a good God there who loves us with an incredible love, who will give us the power over the things that are trying to destroy our lives. And He has paid for all of those things with His very blood and His very pain and His very suffering. And we don't have to be under judgment anymore. We can be free to stop fighting for ourselves like victims and experience life the way He meant it to be lived. Amen? I love what Paul says in Romans 6, 22 and 23, and I love the way they translated it in the message. But now that you've found that you don't have to listen to sin tell you what to do, you have discovered the delight of listening to God telling you. What a surprise. A whole, healed, put together life right now with more and more of life on the way. Work hard for your sin your whole life and your pension is death. But God's gift is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus our Master. I love that. The Corinthian church had learned how to look spiritual, but the evidence that Paul could see with a discerning eye of the Spirit was they were looking spiritual, but they were lacking severely in the heart. And so I want to tell you, we're in a church, I'm very thankful that we're in a church where over the years we have seen incredible, incredible, amazing miracles and healings and all kinds of things happen that only God could do. But you know, it is very possible to be a people that's experiencing that stuff and yet still have heart issues. The communion is supposed to bring us to that place of realization where we judge ourselves and we allow the Lord to do what He needs to do in us. And if there is an issue, if there's an issue within the body of Christ, if there is any kind of unforgiveness, any kind of offense, any kind of hatred, anything that is not supposed to be in our heart, especially within the body, well, they didn't shake my hand, or they didn't tell me hi, or they talked to me in a way that I didn't think they should have talked to me, if you don't get that right in your heart, then when you partake of this cup and this bread, it ain't going to do you a bit of good. If you're not willing to come to that place of repentance and say, Lord, cleanse me of all of that. If it doesn't come from You, I don't want it in my life. If you're not willing to do that, then you're just going through motions and being religious. The Corinthians thought they had it all together. But Paul is saying, are you discerning the Lord's body? I'm going to ask you the same question today. But I want to ask you, church, are you discerning the Lord's body today? Are you truly discerning His body? Thank You, Jesus. Lord, thank You for all that You did for us. Thank You, God. It cost You greatly, and we know that. Lord, we thank You. We never want to take for granted Your goodness, Your mercy, and Your love for us. Lord, I thank You. I thank You, God, for bringing us to a place, Lord, of seeing things the way You see them. And Lord, coming to a place of repentance where we need to come to repentance and receive the life, Lord, that you poured out to us. Lord, I pray this week, Lord, your anointing would be so powerful on each one of these people, Father, that everywhere they go, your presence would be there. Lord, I thank you for hearts to serve. I thank you for hearts, Lord God, to walk in humility, to honor you in what we say and do. God, we know we can't do it without you. Holy Spirit, we need your help. And we thank you, God, that you are there to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.